this morning and that today, as you know, to study again the Word of God together. I'd like you to begin in Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12. For now, we just want to read one verse, which is verse 28. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. The believer is told this: "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." The Lord will bless the reading of His precious word. Now, the believer is told here, is promised something, that we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Which will introduce me to the general theme that I have on my heart for today. And I guess we could entitle it with a question. And the question would be this: what does the future hold for you? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, what does the future hold for you? We read here that there is a future, and there's a certain future that cannot be moved by politics or by wars or by men changing their minds, but it's a kingdom which cannot be moved, according to Hebrews 12:28. And so he discusses the future promise for the Christian. Now, when we look at this a little bit today, and we consider the then, some might say, well, we got big issues today, and we need practical things, and so let's not deal with the then, but let's deal with the now. And I would submit to you that the then governs the now. When you understand the then, it can govern the now. For example, you take a young couple and they're engaged to be married. You think the then governs the now? I mean, they're making all kind of plans. The bride looking at her gown. Everything she does is because there's a then. It's governing her actions now. And then they get married, and one day they're going to have a baby. And you go over to their house and they're painting the room either pink or blue and all kinds of things. And you see, they're making preparation because they know the then, it governs what they do now. And we see that, shall we call it a concept here in verse 28? You see again, look at verse 28 of Hebrews 12. "Wherefore we receive in a kingdom which cannot be moved," that's the then, now look at the now. "Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Because there is a then it will govern what I'm involved in now and how I'm involved. And so the then does govern the now. So as we consider this broad subject this morning in our first session of the kingdom of God, there is a future, there is a then for the believer. We want to look at God's kingdom and the Word of God. Now, we're using the term this morning in a very broad sense. In the sense of the rule of God, God's rule on earth. As our Lord Jesus taught His disciples to pray and Matthew 16, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in heaven as it is in earth," or in earth rather, as it is in heaven. It has to do with God's will being done. Again, His rule, His ways being carried out on earth just like they are in heaven. Now, as we consider the kingdom of God, that is the rule of God, we want to look at a progressive study this morning in the Word of God, which means we'll begin in Genesis and end up in Revelation. We want to look at the progressive study of God's rule. So to begin that, I'd like to take you to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, please. We want to see the progressive revelation and nature of God's kingdom or His rule on earth. Now, as we get here to Genesis 2, at the part we're breaking in, He has only created one person at this point, that is Adam. Eve would be created a little later on this day, number 6. But at the part we're breaking in, only Adam exists. And God's first communication to Adam, His first personal communication to Adam that's recorded, is in verse 16. Verse 16 of Genesis 2. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, you have noticed that God's first communication with the first man that He created, that is Adam, it's not an invitation. It's not a question, you know, how are you, or what can I do for you? It's not an inquiry of what's going on. It is a command. The Lord God commanded the man, saying. And what God has done is established His sovereign authority over His creation, that is, over man. And it simply starts out with one man, Adam. That's all there is. But even though there's only one man, God will immediately establish His authority that He commands the man, saying. And so we see that from the very beginning, the rule of God manifests itself in the form of a command to one man. Now, wherever you will see the true rule of God, the kingdom of God in the Bible, you will notice two, shall we call them, key trademarks to it. One will be obedience to His will. Wherever the kingdom of God is, what will characterize it is not necessarily happiness or popular acceptance, but obedience to His will. You see that, well, we already read it, but you look again at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And so man is expected to obey and to do God's will, not what he would think would be best, but what God has commanded him. Wherever you see the kingdom of God, you're going to see obedience is required because God is righteous. And because God is righteous, we are to do things the right way. Now, not only will you see the trademark of obedience in the rule of God, you will see another trademark. We could call it exclusiveness, at least a measure of exclusiveness, that not everything is accepted or allowed or tolerated or included. For example, in its very elementary form here, we read it, Adam could eat freely of every tree except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And how would he discover what good and evil is and know? He would have to be dependent on God as a source and look to God for such answers. And so, you see, one tree is off limits. It's excluded from him. And you will see that not everything is included in the rule of God, that there's a measure of exclusiveness. In this case, one tree, and eventually, as you know, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were excluded from the Garden of Eden and from the tree of life. So you'll see a measure of exclusiveness to it. You understand here, as the rest of the nation does, you understand here in North Carolina that we're in an election year. And we are to obey the powers that be and to submit ourselves to them and to pray for them and so on. But if you listen carefully, it seems to be one of the theme words is both parties are claiming to outdo the others in being the party of inclusion. And if we mean by inclusion just different races, well, that's certainly legitimate. Or different economic classes, that's certainly legitimate. But if you mean different lifestyles that the Bible calls sin, that is not legitimate. And there's a great push to say, we include, we're compassionate, all are included, and so on. In fact, one party tried to outdo the other in being inclusive, and they said, that other party says they're inclusive. Well, I want to tell you, they're giving you the illusion of inclusion. We're the real inclusive one. And so they're going out of their way to prove which one is more inclusive, and so on. But the trademark of the kingdom of God is there will be a measure of exclusiveness to it because God is holy. Because God is separate from evil and sin, there will always be a measure of exclusiveness to it, as well as measure of obedience to His will. And so this is how He establishes the rule of God and starts out really with one man. Now time progresses over 1600 years, and I'd like you to go to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. The rule of God starts out with one man, with obedience required and something excluded. And then Genesis 6, there have been individuals here that walk with God like Enoch and so on, but now it progresses. And look at verse 5, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God looks down, he sees everything in man's heart is evil. And violence fills the earth, and it grieves the Lord God in his heart that he created man. But yet, somebody finds grace, as you know. Look at verse 8, and the plan will go on. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now we have a whole generation, a whole world system, who is not walking after God's will at all. They're not under his rule. The imagination of their heart, what feels good, what seems good, what they feel would be right, will be what will dictate their decisions, with the exception of Noah. Now, what will characterize Noah as one who found the grace of God? What will mark him out from the rest of his world? Well, let's look at this verse. The last verse of chapter 6, which is verse 22. Look at Genesis 6:22, please. And it says this. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Here's a man under the rule of God. Unlike the rest of the world, which is fulfilling the imagination of their heart. That will be their guidance. Noah will be following the commands of God. So that when God says judgment is coming, he will believe God by faith. And when God says that you need a saving vessel, and the Lord will give him the exact dimensions, you know, how long, how wide, the exact materials, Noah will do exactly the way God says. And he'll be out of sync with everyone else because he will be under the rule of God. Now, we see obedience will, again, characterizes the rule of God. But now look at chapter 7 and verse 1. Genesis 7 and verse 1. It says, And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. It is not a worldwide invitation here to come into the ark. You understand that Noah preached righteousness, but the world did not repent. So when it came time to invite into the ark, God, there's a measure of exclusiveness. It is not a worldwide invitation. It is to Noah and his house. So that the rule of God has progressed to one family. It started out with one man. Now one family, Noah, his wife, his three sons and their three wives, they're invited into the ark. And there's one family that is uniquely under the rule of God. And the rest of humanity is excluded from that ark and will die in a watery grave under the judgment of God. For when God establishes rule, it has to do with obedience to his will, and therefore, because he's righteous and because he's holy, those who don't are excluded from it. So we see one family is invited into the ark to repopulate the earth because they're under the rule of God. So it starts with one man, and it progresses to one family. Well, I'd like you now to go to Genesis 17. Genesis chapter 17, please. Time has gone on, at least 300 to 400 years. And now God will call a man out of a pagan country of Ur by the name of Abram, whom God will eventually change his name to Abraham, and we know him better as Abraham. And God will continue now to expand his kingdom on a very slow pace by our calendar, but there's a plan developing. And we will see it again will involve the rule of God, but not this time just one man or one family, but it will be one race. God is actually creating a new race that chapter 14 we'll call the Hebrew race, or we call it the Jewish race, or the Israeli race. A new race of people who will uniquely be under the rule of God. Now, you look here as we break in here in Genesis 17 and verse 9. Verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generation. Not just Abraham, but his offspring, his seed, his race. Verse 10. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thine house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. And so we see not only with one man, but with his offspring. And God will introduce this covenant here in Genesis 17 with a command. You must circumcise all males in your house that are connected with you. They must be circumcised. Once again, God establishing his rule here with his covenant that they must be under the rule of God. But not only is there obedience to God's commands, there's a measure of exclusiveness to it. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. It says, And the uncircumcised man, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And so not everyone will be included in this covenant of God and in this rule of God through this race. Those who refuse to obey God on his terms and be circumcised are not to be tolerated or included in love. They're to be excluded, that is, cut off. Again, we see the two trademarks. Now, developing this one race, that will be under the rule of God, the Hebrew race, progress, if you would, to the next chapter, which is chapter 18 of Genesis. And God here in chapter 18, based on his foreknowledge, will give the reason he chose Abraham. You look here at verse 18, Genesis 18 and verse 18. Verse 18, he says, "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." I know, I'll tell you why I promise no seed. I know he's going to command his children to do justice and judgment. That this race will be commanded and being under my will. And that's why I've done it, he says. Now, having said that, I'd like you to progress a little bit on this one race, this Hebrew race that came from Abraham to Genesis 46. Genesis chapter 46. Now, as we progress to Genesis 46, the seed of Abraham has indeed happened and has multiplied. His chosen son Isaac has been born, and then his chosen son Jacob, whom God changed his name to Israel. And then he had 12 sons, known as the 12 tribes of Israel. So at this point, the family of Abraham has somewhat multiplied. And we're going to go here to Genesis 46. And you look here at verse 1. Verse 1. It says, "And Israel," referring to Jacob and his children, "and Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will make there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." God appears to Israel and gives him a command. Ask him to leave the promised land of Canaan, where they were pilgriming. Ask him to go south to Egypt, to pack up the wagons, to gather the family and go. And you will see that here's a family, if you were on another planet or something. And here you'd see them packing their bags and loading their wagons and leaving their land of Canaan and going south to Egypt. You would say, why are they doing that? And the simple answer would be, God has commanded them to do so. And you would see one race, the descendants of Abraham, under the rule of God. For look what Jacob did in verse 5. Verse 5. "And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father and their little ones and their wives in the wagons, which Pharaoh had sent to carry him." And it went on to say, into the land of Egypt they came. And then later in chapter 46, it will give you a census of this Hebrew family, this race, that has obeyed God and has come to Egypt. If you go down to verse 27. Verse 27. It says, "And the sons of Joseph, which were born in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. So you have 70 that came. You have Joseph, his wife, and their 2 children. It would total 74 at this point. A race of 74 people. But they're characterized by being under the rule of God. Well, you know what happened, don't you? That race multiplied. And indeed, the promise was fulfilled. It became a great multitude. So that we now progress to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, please. Started out with one man, and then one family, Noah, to repopulate the earth. And now one race. And now this race has multiplied, and they, as you know, were slaves in Egypt. But God would deliver them from that burden of slavery through the blood of the spotless lamb on the door, and then through the power at the Red Sea. And they find themselves in the desert wilderness on their way to their promised land. But God stops them first and forms them into one nation under God. You look here at verse 3 of Exodus 19. Exodus 19 and verse 3. "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Now verse 6. "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. He's taking this people and not just forming them into tribes, but into a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And so now God's rule will expand of all the nations all over the earth. It will expand to one whole nation. But what will mark this one whole nation out is there to be under the rule of God. If ye will, obey my voice indeed. And so they are marked out as a nation who will be different than the other nations who will have their constitutions, their popular vote, or whatever means they choose to use. But this nation's constitution authority will be the rule of God himself. And as you noticed here, not only is that trademark here of obeying my voice indeed, but there's a measure of exclusiveness to it. He didn't say, tell China, tell the Mideast, tell the African continent. He says, tell the children of Israel. It is only the children of Israel God is forming in this nation. The others at this point are excluded. In fact, he'll teach him a measure of exclusiveness. Well, look how he does it. Look at verse 10. Exodus 19 and verse 10. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. And be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. And so there's a boundary line. And they will find themselves excluded if they don't obey God's terms, that you can only approach so close to a holy God, and to step over that line will not be included in the rule of God, but will be excluded from this kingdom of priests, this holy nation. And so in the very beginning, God will, they'll truly, Israel is the only country that can truly say that they're one nation under God. For God only offered them that covenant. And the trademark of it is obedience to the word of God, and there's a measure of exclusiveness to it. But by this time in history, the rule of God has expanded to one nation under God, that is the Hebrew people formed into a nation. But time goes on. And I'd like you to go to the New Testament now, Romans chapter 1. Another almost 1,500 years elapses as you now go to Romans chapter 1, please. You understand what happened? Sometimes Israel obeyed and sometimes they didn't. And God would chasten them. Finally, he sent his Messiah to be their king, to destroy all their Gentile enemies so they could have freedom to be sovereign under God and to worship and to raise their families. But they did not receive their king. They did not put a crown of gold upon him, but a crown of thorns. And as they could say parabolically in Luke 19:14, we will not have this man to reign over us. Speaking of Jesus Christ. They rejected his rule. And so when Governor Pilate brought him forth on the charges by the Jewish nation, and the Lord Jesus was standing there, and he said, behold your king. The nation answered, we have no king but Caesar. And brothers and sisters, without the king, there is no kingdom. As the hymn writer says, and so there he died, a king crucified. But we know the reason, to save a poor sinner like you and like me. So Christ is crucified, and the kingdom of Israel is put on hold, where all their enemies have been put down, and they would be safely exalted to serve and worship God. And it's put on hold, and here in Romans chapter 1, Christ has already died on the cross. But 3 days later, God has raised him from the dead. And he is the resurrected Lord here. Now, we're going to break in here at verse 4 of Romans 1, where it's explaining this gospel, this good news of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ, it says in verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now verse 5. By whom? Speaking of the Lord Jesus, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Or some margins will read, to the obedience of faith. The obedience of the faith or the obedience of faith among all nations. God's kingdom is expanding. It is now not just one nation. Did you notice the phrase in verse 5? Among all nations. Oh, this gospel that will include all who will come, Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, says Acts 2:21. This gospel is now for all the nations. And those who believe are called into God's family from among all nations. Oh, it began at Jerusalem, but it would go to the uttermost part of the earth. And so that now God's rule, in the sense of we're coming under the lordship of Jesus Christ, is expanding to all nations, that is, among all nations. You know, as Colossians 1:13 says to the believer, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And it is now among the nations, among all nations. God is not just calling one race, but among the nations, calling out a people for his name. And that people is called the church, or the assembly, or the body of Christ. Now, did you notice a feature there in verse 5? What he calls it? Let's look at verse 5 again of Romans 1. He says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Or that is the obedience of faith. Once again, wherever God manifests his rule, his kingdom, in whatever form it takes, obedience is an issue. Here it's not obedience to rule. It's not obedience to the law. It's not obedience to religious ritual. But it's still obedience. But obedience to faith. You see, faith is the term that God has chosen in his wisdom on which to save men and women and boys and girls from their sins. Romans will explain that it is not the deeds of the law, but it is of faith. We conclude, Romans 3:28 said, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And so that his Son has died for our sins and shed his blood as a sacrifice, and God is pleased with such, for he raised him from the dead on the third day. And since the work is finished, the message is, what must I do to be saved? It's simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So that when you believe on the Lord Jesus, you're actually obeying him, obeying God, for that is God's command, that is God's terms on which to be saved. It's called obedience to the faith. You see, technically speaking, brothers and sisters, the gospel is not an invitation, technically speaking. It is not an appeal. It's not asking you to do a favor for God. It's not even God saying, I want to do something for your life. Though there's those different aspects at some measure too. But what it is a command of God. Listen to 1 John 3:23. It puts it this way. And this is his command. You say, well, what is his command? That we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. You see, God has raised him from the dead. That is the universal sign. The grave is empty. Witnesses have seen it, have seen the resurrected Christ, and has verified it in holy records. And that is God's sign. And based on that sign, Acts 17:30 says, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And verse 31 will add, because he has given assurance unto all men and that he hath raised him from the dead. And so mankind is commanded by God to repent, to change their mind about the Lord Jesus, and to believe on him. It's called the obedience of faith. That men and women will come to God on his terms, which is faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look how the apostle here describes the Romans' conversion. Look at the terminology he uses to describe how they were saved. Go to Romans 6, please. Romans chapter 6. And just look at verse 17, if you would. Verse 17. It says, but God be thanked, verse 17 of Romans 6, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Not obeyed some religious ritual or some good deeds or the law, but you did obey. Well, what did you obey? The form of doctrine that was delivered you. The form of doctrine is the body of gospel truth concerning who the Lord Jesus is and what he accomplished on the cross, and that he is Lord and the Son of God by resurrection. And they obeyed God in his command, and is pointing out that Christ is the way to be saved by faith alone. And so conversion is looked at as obeying a form of doctrine. You know, I'm reminded of the verse in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and on. It says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance. You say, taking vengeance on who? The child molesters? The rapists? Well, I understand that sin, but that's not what it says. Taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. You see, not to trust Christ by faith alone is disobedience to God. You're obeying not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you might have some very moral neighbors who are into family values and social values and moral values, but they're not saved. If they had not come to God on His terms of faith alone in Christ, have not obeyed God in trusting Christ, they're in rebellion to God. And they need to be saved. Their social values are not enough. Their family values are not enough because they obey not the gospel of Christ. You know, listen to 1 Peter 1:22. He tells the Christians this, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. A Christian is looked at as someone who has obeyed the truth. When Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 5:7, and they're being seduced with a false gospel, he will say, who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? The gospel is looked at as a command of God that we are required to obey in the fear of God and in faith. And on that basis, God will save us and completely save us in His grace. Progress in Romans here, if you would, to chapter 16. So you'll see that God now has moved out, has expanded His rule to among the nations. Not just one nation, but Christians among the nations and calling out assemblies among the nations and so on. But it still involves obedience. And it also involves a measure of exclusiveness. While all can be included, those who don't come on God's terms are to be excluded. You look here at verse 17. Romans 16 and verse 17. Verse 17, he says, now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. You see, those who don't bring the correct doctrine on this gospel, they're to be marked, and not only marked, they're to be avoided, for they don't serve our Lord Jesus. They're not to be included as good Christian leaders, no matter how much social works they might do. They're to be marked and avoided and excluded because God will exclude people from His kingdom. You know, as 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 10 says, he goes on to say, there, what know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, that's the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, that's false religion, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, that's cheaters in business, shall inherit the kingdom of God. God's kingdom will not include those in rebellion and in sin, even though politics might include it. God's kingdom will not, because God is righteous and God is holy. So there's a measure of exclusiveness, even in the church age, that we are characterized by obedience not only to the gospel, then obedience to the Lord. And our lives and our assemblies should be different than the world in those areas. Well, look what he says in the very next verse, in verse 19 of Romans 16. Verse 19. He says, for your obedience is come abroad unto all men. And then look at verse 26 of Romans 16. Verse 26, please. He says, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So once again, God has expanded His rule, now to include among the nations, but those who obey Him by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that obedience will characterize them. And those who don't come on those terms are excluded, not only now, but in the coming kingdom of God. And so this is the fifth phase of God's kingdom among the nations. But there is a sixth phase. Remember, the Lord Jesus taught His disciples to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is a sixth phase, and to see that, I'd like you to go to Isaiah 2. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 2, please. Now, we could go to Revelation, but we're not in this case. The revelation of Jesus Christ will also discuss the sixth phase as you go to Isaiah 2. And it will give you the duration of the sixth phase. It will show the Lord Jesus descending from heaven with the armies and defeating this world system and this world order under Satan, and then establishing the kingdom of God. You know, as Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. It shows the establishment where the kingdom of God will be established on planet Earth. And Revelation 20 and verse 4 says, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So Revelation will give you the duration of that phase. It's 1,000-year rule with the Lord Himself on earth. But the reason I have you in Isaiah 2, it gives you the scope of that reign, and it gives you the character of that reign. Revelation, the duration, 1,000 years. But Isaiah 2, the scope of that reign and the character of it. So look here at Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Verse 2. It says, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now one day in the house in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, the house of God, the throne of God, will be established. And the Lord Himself will rule out of Jerusalem. By the way, that's why Jerusalem is the center of battle today. It has nothing to do with this land, or there's no great industry there. There's no great sports team there. It's not the financial center of the world. What's the attraction of Jerusalem? It's the throne of God on earth. It's the rule of God. And Satan can keep that out of his hand. He has defamed God. There's unclean spirits, Revelation 16 will say, will one day be involved in the battles in Jerusalem. Well, there are involved now, but in a worldwide way then. And it's a spiritual warfare of Satan trying to keep that earthly city out of God's plan. And it just gives credence to what the Bible says. But here we see it's established here. And you know how this kingdom starts out? Revelation 19 says when the Lord Jesus descends, the first thing He does, He makes war. He said, I thought He came to make peace. But you see, because God is holy, sin cannot be tolerated. And He must judge the sinner. Once He judges the armies and their leaders, He makes war. Matthew 25 will say, the Lord Jesus will set upon the throne of His glory. You know His first act then? He calls all the surviving nations in front of Him. And it uses metaphoric language like a farmer. It says He gathers the goats. And the goats are unbelievers, demonstrated by their works in Matthew chapter 25. And He puts the goats on His left hand. Then He gathers what He calls the sheep who are believers, demonstrated by their works. And He puts the sheep on His right hand. You know what He does? He does a terrible, we would call it, some would call it an exclusive act, but it's a righteous act. He turns to the goats and He says in Matthew 25:41, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. It'll be righteous and peaceful because sin is excluded. And they are banned forever. And then He turns to the sheep in Matthew 25:34 and says, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So that the kingdom of God here that it's describing starts out with excluding the unbeliever and including the believer. And then notice here the obedience to it in verse 3. Look at verse 3 again of Isaiah 2. It says, and many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Now, why do they want to go to Israel? Look at the reason here. It says, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. They want a Bible study. It's hard to picture, but all nations, it's now expanded to all nations, want to learn the will of God. We want to do it your way. And so they go to Jerusalem to learn the law of the Lord so they can walk in His paths. Once the goats have been excluded, every nation will be under the rule of God. All nations will flow to Jerusalem. That's why it's a fought-over city today, by the way. The enemy doesn't want that to happen. But the whole world, all nations, will be under the rule of God. And then look at verse 4 of Isaiah 2. Speaking of the Lord, it says, and He shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The second half of verse 4 happens to be on a plaque in the state I come from, in the city of New York. And it's on a plaque that faces the United Nations. You understand the United Nations is a multicultural, multi-religious, multi-racial thing where men have got together. And based on their ingenuity and their working together and their toleration of everybody, are trying for disarmament to bring peace to this world. That men believe they can do it through their way. Now that's a noble motive. But the heart of man is revealed. You see, they want to turn the weapons of war through disarmament into agricultural weapons. It will happen someday. That's a noble motive. But the heart of man is revealed by the part of the verse they leave out. They leave out this part. Look at verse 4. And he shall judge among the nations and rebuke many people. They exclude the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't have time for him only as God's son. And so it's them minus the he that are trying to do it. And it will utterly fail. But I want to tell you as a believer, even in a turbulent world, hope is on the way. Power is on the way. Not in the form of a program or a party, but in the form of a he, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can take heart, believer, that he is coming. And there is a he, and there is a righteousness, and there is a kingdom that cannot be moved. And while we pray for our government, we dare not put hope in our government. Our hope should be in our he. They leave the he out, but the believer doesn't leave the he out. The kingdom of God we receive in a kingdom that cannot be moved. And one day, praise the Lord, it will be all nations. But then there's that seventh or eternal phase. And for the last phase, go to 1 Corinthians 15, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Lord's Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15 describing the future, but he'll just give you the highlights of it. He'll skip eons of time just to give you the highlights, the points that he wants to highlight here. And so he will say in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, he says, "But every man in his own order, Christ to first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he has accepted," that is God, "which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." The Lord Jesus is putting down all rule and authority and will continue to during 1,000 years. And there'll be a day when there is no more death, and all rule and authority will be put down, and he will deliver up all things unto God. And in the eternal state, there will not just be one man, or one family, or one race, or one nation, or among the nations like today, or even all nations. It will be all things. Spirit world and creation, all subdued unto God through the work and person of the Lord Jesus. And it enters that new heavens and new earth, all things delivered up to God. And the last two scriptures, Revelation 21, please. Revelation 21. There will be, again, as always, exclusiveness to it. Look at Revelation 21 and verse 27. This is speaking of the new heavens and the new earth, with its capital city, the New Jerusalem. Look at Revelation 21, 27. Revelation 21, 27. "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." The sinner whose name is not in the Lord Jesus, the Lamb, the sacrifice of Calvary, who's not in his book of life, is excluded from the eternal city forever and ever. Wherever God's rule, he's holy, there has to be exclusiveness. And there's also obedience. Look who does get in. Look at chapter 22 and verse 14. Last book of the Bible, last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22 and verse 14. "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city." Ah, the ones that get in did his commandments. Some of you will have, they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Well, that's the obedience of the gospel. And it comes out here to do His commandments. There is obedience whenever and wherever God rules. And so, brothers and sisters, there is a definite future for us. We are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. And it's worth living for, because it will exclude sin. And it will be obedience to the will of God. And that is what we want to go on, where we want to put our time and energy, as the Lord Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in Matthew 6:33. And if there's someone among us not saved, you will be excluded from it unless, as the Lord Jesus said in John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again, a new birth in God, or your eyes will never take hold or ever see the kingdom of God, because He excludes sin. But He includes those on His terms. And so, may God encourage you in a kingdom that cannot be moved, and give good understanding from His Word. Let's just ask Him to do that. Our Father, we now ask Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to bless Thy Word to Thy dear saints today, to give understanding, to give purpose, to give perspective, that as we understand the then, we'll know what to do with the now, to serve Thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We commit the preaching and learning of Thy Word today in the name and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.